Father, we come before you to thank you again for another morning that you've given us, Lord, of life. And Father, I pray that this life we spend today will be in you, Lord God, and that we would be conscious of what you've done for us and what you're planning for us for all eternity. Father, I pray as we continue this study in the book of Ephesians, that you would teach us those things you'd want us to learn this morning, and that you would help us to make a personal application to these things to our lives wherever it might be necessary. God bless our time. Anoint your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. If you'd like, follow along. We're going to cover verses 11 to 22, which will finish up chapter 2. And I titled this, Bought with a Price. Bought with a Price. In What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey recounts his story about C.S. Lewis. During a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation. Other religions had different versions of God's appearing in human form. Resurrection. Again, other religions had accounts of return from death. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. "What's the rampus about?" he asked, and he heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." After some discussion, the conferees had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu Doctrine of Karma, the Jewish Covenant, the Muslim Code of Law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. Here, most of the converts in the church in Ephesus were Gentiles. They knew most of God's program in the Old Testament involved the Jews. Well, for centuries, the circumcision, speaking of the Jews, had looked down on the uncircumcision, speaking of the Gentiles. They had an attitude God had never intended them to have. The fact that a Jew had received the physical mark of the covenant was no proof he was a person of faith. Those who have trusted Christ have received a spiritual circumcision. We read in Colossians 2, verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Jesus Christ." So here in Ephesians 2, Paul's telling the people to remember the change between the past and the present, what they were by nature and what they have become by God's grace. I truly believe God wants us to never forget where he has brought us from. Let's go ahead and pick up our study here in verse 11. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The word flesh in the Greek is speaking of human nature, the earthly man apart from divine influence. Therefore, we sin and are opposed to God. Well, I like what Paul wrote in Romans 8, verses 5 to 8. He said, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That word enmity means hatred. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But there are those who still practice these things. I mean, Romans chapter 1 is a heavy, heavy, heavy chapter. Paul says there in verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Here's the kicker. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Boy, you talk about a reprobate mind. Reprobate mind means God allows our minds to continue to do these things that are evil because we're bent on doing them. We won't change. When God called Abraham, God made a difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. You see, Abraham there in Genesis chapter 12 is called the first Jew. So before that, before the flood, all that was on the earth was Gentiles. It was just all one people, Gentiles. Now we have Gentiles and Jews. God made this difference, not that Jews might have something to brag about, but that they might be a blessing and a help to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. God set them apart that he might use them to be a channel of his revelation and of his goodness to the heathen nations. Again, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. Well, Israel kept this difference nationally and ritually, but not morally. Israel became like the lost nations around her. That's why when you read the Old Testament, God is continuing to bring his judgment and chastisement because Israel would not live up to what God had called them to do and be. They wouldn't live up to it, so God had to chastise them. I mean, it's just like your kids. Think about this. I had three daughters. If I love them continually, all the time, even when they did wrong, they're going to grow up and they're going to be little sinister demons. But if I try to correct them and tell them, no, that's wrong, and I chastise them or have to paddle them, You know what? They learn from that and they don't do it no more. You get it? That's why there's so much judgment and chastisement in the Old Testament. Well, for this reason, God often had to discipline the Jews. They wouldn't maintain their spiritual separation and then minister to the nations in the name of the true God. So here we have five things Paul reminds these uncircumcised Gentiles that was true. First, he says they were without Christ. Now the Ephesians worshiped the goddess Diana. And before the coming of the gospel, of course, they knew nothing about Jesus Christ. Paul was making a point. They were without Christ as Savior. And as Gentiles, they had no covenant connection with him as the Jews had with him as Messiah. Secondly, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no part in the Old Testament constitution under which God made himself known to the Jew and entered into a relation with the Jew. God called the Jews. He built them into a nation. God gave them his laws and his blessings. Now, Gentiles could enter Israel as proselytes, but they weren't born into that nation. Scripture is clear. God chose the nation of Israel. We don't read of God choosing a Gentile nation. You don't find that in the Bible. Thirdly, they were strangers from the covenants of promise. The word stranger, well, in its text here, literally means one who is not a member of a state or city, a general sense of foreign to a thing, having no share in it. They were strangers. Now, while the blessings of the Gentiles is included in God's covenant with Abraham, nowhere has God made any covenants with the Gentile nations. You just don't see it in the scriptures. The Gentiles were aliens. They were strangers. The Jews never let them forget that. In fact, the Pharisees would pray daily, "Oh God, I gave thanks that I am a Jew and not a Gentile." Fourthly, as Gentiles, they had no hope. What hope did we have before we came to Christ? We're just in the daily grind, man, every day. Everybody was working for the weekend, as the song goes, just to party down and get out of our minds for a while. That's all it was. I mean, they were ignorant of salvation and of Christ in whom it was found. They had absolutely nothing to hope for beyond this world, beyond this life. I had nothing to look forward to. You know, just before I came to Christ, I don't know if I went insane or what happened, but I spent 3 days and three nights. I dropped at least half a jar of whites looking for the guy who stole my 55 panhead trike. I had my shotgun loaded in between the seats of the Mustang that I tricked out and built for my wife's 65 Mustang Fastback. And I went up and down the streets of Pomona, California, looking for this guy's truck. And I was going to run my car right through his front door and get out and blast everybody that was in, just blow them all away. If it wasn't for Jesus, man, I'd be in hell tonight. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Well, whenever you read that, it's talking about they physically died. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." I've done way over 250 funerals as a pastor, way over. And I'm telling you, man, there are people who cannot let go of that person that died. One mom tried to drag her 17-year-old son who committed suicide, blew his brains out in front of the bleachers at a football game, tried to drag him out of the casket. You talk about intense sorrow with no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died in the Lord. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Notice, Paul's going back to God's word. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In fact, the dead are going to get a 6-foot head start on us. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds of the air to meet the Lord. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. We are at the end of the church dispensation. This has become a reality to you and me today in 2023. Jesus could come at any moment. There is nothing left in Scripture, in prophecy, that has to be fulfilled before he returns. Everything is set right now. You see, we now have a hope. Christ could come and deliver us from what's getting ready to happen for 7 years on this planet. Fifth and lastly, we see they were without God in the world. Now, the heathen had many gods. Paul found this out when he went to Athens. There in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 23. If I remember this story correctly, he went in there and he saw all these altars. And he saw one altar to the unknown God. Well, Paul used that altar to the unknown God to share with them about God and Jesus our Savior. Interesting, someone had said, it's easier to find a God than a man in Athens. That's how bad their idolatry was, man. But the pagan, no matter how religious or moral he or she might have been, they didn't know the true God. Galatians 4, verse 8. Paul then concludes in verse 13, we are now in Christ. Here's the thing that gets me. Too many people know Jesus as their Savior, but he is not the Lord of their life. And if he's not the Lord of their life, then something else is. Something else is. One thing a carpenter learns quickly is how to drive nails. He hammers hundreds of nails a day. But the most important thing in hammering nails, you have to keep your eye on the nail. Not on the thumb that's holding the nail. Trust me, I've been there, did that movie. It's not good. It's because you always hit what you watch. You always hit what you're watching. So the question is, if Christ is truly your spiritual nail, then what are the thumbs you keep hitting? Paul's making the point. Christ has torn down the wall between the Jew and the Gentile. He's made both of us one in the church, his body. We're going to see this next time, the mystery of Christ. In our study of Ephesians in chapter 3. It means the hatred that was between the Jew and the Gentile has been broken down through the cross. The crucifixion, where Christ's flesh was broken for our sins. So Jesus literally created one from the two. He made them one body, Jew and Gentile. We read in John chapter 4, verses 5 to 9, the Samaritans knew the Jews had nothing to do with them. Jesus even told the disciples not to go to the Samaritans or to the Gentiles. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. You see, the ministry was to be to the Jews. For what reason? To get them back on track with what they were supposed to be doing. Being an example, being a witness to the Gentile world. Well, As Gentiles, we've been given grace to be adopted into God's family through His Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, how many people take for granted their walk with the Lord? And they continue to play around with God's grace and knowingly walk in sin. It's tragic. We are indeed the seventh stage of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We are the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Everything is more important than God. Everything. There's no more balance in Christians' lives. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, verses 26-31. He said, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." You read that in Deuteronomy. "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." They continue in sin. John 14, verses 12-15, Jesus said, "Most surely I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." That is mind-boggling. "And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments." Did you catch that? Jesus said we would do greater works. How? By keeping his commandments. You want peace in your life? Or do you like being miserable? You like being frustrated, worrying all the time? Follow the Lord. Stay in his word. Keep his commandments. You will get a peace that passes all understanding, and nothing will get under your skin. Nothing. The question is, do you really want to be used by God? If the answer is yes, then understand there can be no compromising. You have to be walking the talk. You have to be. You can't mess around with the things of God. God will not tolerate it, and you will never prosper. You will fight for everything you have to try to keep it, and you're going to lose it anyways. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them," the world, "because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." We have the Holy Spirit in us. He who is in the world is Satan. The Holy Spirit is greater than Satan. Paul wraps this section up with comparing the church to a building. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of this building, of which Christ is the chief cornerstone. Notice the working of the three persons of the Trinity here. The temple is the habitation of the Father. The source of its life and growth is the Son. The actual upbuilding and glorifying of it is by the Holy Spirit. Here's the warning. Hebrews 2, verses 1-3. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, unless we drift away." I see too many drifting away today, man. It's sad. It breaks your heart. "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward," read the Old Testament, you'll get it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? I'll finish with this. C.S. Lewis once commented to a friend, "How little people know who think holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it's irresistible. If even 10% of the world's population had it, would not the whole world be converted and happy before a year's end?" It would be awesome. People are seeing us. Jesus isn't walking on this earth, but he is walking on this earth through you and me. Can people see Christ in us? Can they see enough in us that is sucking them into the vortex to want to be saved? They just gotta have what we have. Do they see that in us? Next time, next Tuesday, we're going to look at the mystery of Christ, Ephesians chapter 3. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we understand we're bought with a price. A heavy, heavy price was paid. It cost the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us back unto you, Lord God. And now we are your sons and daughters. Father, let that sink in to all of our minds, our hearts, and our spirits as we're listening to this teaching, because we need to be living this. We need to be walking the talk. Go before us, Lord. Bless the rest of this week. In Jesus' name we pray.